For those of you who have not been in here, if you did not pick up a study guide over here, that's what we're doing. We are looking at a survey of Bible history. And the purpose of this really has to do with focusing on these basic key people and events in the Bible that really serve to give us a foundation of the Bible. And as we've been talking about, it's kind of like the skeleton of the human body. This is like the skeleton of the Bible, of Bible knowledge. And then what you do from here is you start putting all the meat and the organs and everything onto this as you study and grow and so forth. But without this, there's an awful lot of things in the Bible that either won't make a lot of sense or that you really miss a lot of the impact of the other things that the Bible teaches, because they are so connected to these basic fundamental people and events. And so basically we're just kind of going through these and looking at, and just to get a basic understanding of each of these people and events. Keep in mind, with each one of these, you look at the column on the left and it's the people or the events or what have you, and then in the column on the right, we have a few different pieces of information about those that we want to focus on. But with each one of these, there's a whole lot more involved with these folks and these events and so forth. But what we're doing is just targeting some of the most important things that we want to learn and want to make sure that we're able then to share with others. Because that's the other half of this, is that this is a great tool that you can use to be able to sit down and study with someone. If you sit down and study with someone who really has no Bible knowledge or very little Bible knowledge, this is a great way to start with someone like that, to be able to sit down with them and just take them through this and help them to learn these basic fundamental teachings so that they can get that that skeleton, so to speak, put together and then can go from there. So that's what we're doing with this, and that's our approach to this, and that's where we are. Now, we left off last week in talking about Abraham. That's where we are this morning, is Abraham. We talked some about Abraham's name being changed. We talked about the promise that God gave to Abraham. Just by a quick way of review to that, God changed Abram's name when he first called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees. That was his name. God changed his name to Abraham. And why did he change his name? What does that name mean?
Father of many.
Father of many, okay? And which is the indication of the promise that God gives to Abraham that he was going to be the father of many nations. The promise that God gave to Abraham involved that particular part of it, that God would make his name great, and that he would be the father of many nations. And the key provision of that promise that we were focusing on last week was what? Anybody recall? What's the key provision of that promise that God made to Abraham? Okay, through you or through your seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Okay? Now again, this is a great example of how learning this skeleton information here helps out in understanding other stuff later on, because of course we look at that and we talk some about the lineage and so forth and the importance of all that, that it's actually, it is the fulfillment of that promise is where? Okay, it's in Jesus on the cross. And that Jesus died on the cross for who? For all men, you see. Not just for the Israelite people, but for all nations. And so God fulfilled that promise to Abraham. The fulfillment was through Jesus. Now, the next part of this we're going to look at is the sacrifice of Isaac. And again, we see the connection there to Jesus on the cross. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 22 is where we find this particular story. Of God takes Abraham, he tells him to take his son Isaac up on the mountain and to sacrifice him there, right? Okay, Somebody give me a little bit of background here in the scenario. What's going on here? What's taking place? What does Abraham do?
Well, before that, Abraham tried to take matters in his own hands.
Right.
Make his own promise, heir, and
right.
That didn't work out. And so he does it God's way, and he gives it Isaac.
Okay.
And then God says, about that son of yours.
Mm-hmm.
and Abraham listens, and he says, Isaac, you need to come with me. And
okay.
Isaac. That's an obvious question.
Okay. As they're, you know, Abraham takes Isaac and he's got one of his servants with him, and, you know, they go off to the mountain. They get there to the mountain. He tells the servant, you know, wait here. We'll be back. Kind of interesting statement on the part of Abraham. He's going up the mountain, and Isaac says to him, what? He says, Father, we have the wood, and we have the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham responds by saying what? God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. Okay? So they continue on up. They get to the top. Abraham builds an altar, and he puts his son on the altar. He binds him, puts him on the altar, gets ready to take his life in obedience to God. And then what happens? Angel of the Lord comes to him and says, stop. Now I know what? This is a really significant part of this. You would not withhold your son, your only son, from me. Okay? And so Abraham stops, and he looks over there in the thicket, and what does he find? He finds a ram there, caught in the thicket by its horn. He takes the ram, offers it as a sacrifice to God. Now, the reason that this is so significant, and again we see the connection here, is really in two things. John chapter 3:16, what does it say? What does it say? God so loved the world that He gave, thank you, His only begotten Son. You see? Abraham did not withhold who? Yeah. Okay. So we see this similarity there, don't we? And it's all, the key to that part of it is one word. Anybody know what that word is? Withhold. Okay. Did not withhold. Okay? When it comes to sacrificing, God does not want us to withhold from Him. Okay? God did not withhold His only Son from us. He gave the best that He had. Okay? So therefore, when the Apostle Paul over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us, therefore I beseech you, brethren, in view of God's what? Mercy, okay, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto God. Okay, here's the question for us. If we are to offer ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices to God, how much are we allowed to withhold? See? Now, the other part of this is, you know, remember the conversation is that Abraham and Isaac are going up the mountain there, and Isaac asks about, you know, the lamb. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says God will provide the ram or the lamb for the sacrifice. My understanding is that in Hebrew, the terms or the words that are used there are the same words or very similar words in Greek that John used, John the Baptist used, and John records for us when John the Baptist looks at Jesus and points him out and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In both of those incidents, the language or the words that are used, again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but my understanding is that literally what it says there, it is the sacrificial lamb of God's providing. That's what in both places the language says. Okay? God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the sacrificial lamb of God's providing." You see? So we see in these two events, again, the connection between the sacrifice of Isaac that Abraham is making and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. See? You know, again, you know, we know of Jesus' sacrifice, and we know John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." But again, if you come back and you look at this situation with Abraham, does it add a little bit more impact to the understanding of the sacrifice that Jesus made and the sacrifice that God made in not withholding His only Son, and especially that sacrifice that Abraham made on that mountain? Now, go over to Hebrews chapter 11 for just a moment, and we get a little bit of insight into what Abraham's frame of mind was when he and Isaac were walking up that mountain. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 11, can I get somebody to read beginning in verse 17, verse 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Who's got it?
By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back.
Okay. Get a little bit of insight into Abraham's frame of mind here, his thinking. What was Abraham prepared to do as he went up that mountain? He's going to obey God. He's going to sacrifice his son, take his life. But you see, you know, this perhaps a conflict in his heart and mind here in that God has said through Isaac, your offspring will be reckoned. Well, if I take Isaac's life, how is that going to happen? And Abraham reasoned or reckoned that God could raise him from the dead. Colonel?
Most people don't appreciate how innovative Abraham's thinking.
Oh, yeah, they don't.
At this time, the idea of someone coming back.
Yeah.
Is so far-fetched and
absolutely
impossible, because up to that point, everyone who's dead
is dead. Right.
So
exactly.
For Abraham to come up with this idea because of his powerful faith in God, mm-hmm. I mean, really speaks to us, because when we're called to give up something to God, whether it be material or whatever else it is, we should have the same kind of reasoning that today. Yeah.
And that's really the key to it is in when we're offering a sacrifice, the idea behind that is that we give to God what He has commanded us to God, and God will give us back what He wants us to have.
When Abraham When Abraham and Isaac left the two young men that were coming up to a certain distance, Abraham told the two young men,
We'll be back. Absolutely.
We'll be back.
Yeah.
Well, I think it goes a little deeper than that is because when I look at this, Abraham's total trust that God will do what he has promised to do. And then when I focus on my life, you know, all the promises God has made me, how much do I really trust in every word? You see what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh.
And then when I look at Abraham, and it's like, wow, you know, this is the way I need to be.
Absolutely.
And look at all of the numerous promises God made to us.
Mm-hmm.
And how much do we really trust that he's really going to do?
Is he really going to do it? Rick?
Jerry brought up what I was going to say. So we will be back.
Yeah.
But yet there's another thing there. We know that God knows the future. But he said, now I know. And that's almost like he didn't know until right at the point that he allowed circumstances to go. How do you wrap your mind around that yes, God knows the future, but yet he would make a statement like that to wind up in the scriptures. And now I know.
Yeah.
Well, God, you know everything all the time anyway, don't you? Not until Abraham did what he did, he said, now I know. So maybe there are things that God chooses not to know and allow to play out for his own reason.
It's really difficult to try to comprehend and figure out, you know, some of those kinds of things. One of the things that's possible with that, a suggestion of that, and I'm not saying this is what it is, but because he does say, now I know. But the other part of it is Abraham needed to know. Abraham needed to know for sure. Yeah. Yeah. You know, when you look at this particular situation and as it's developing and unfolding here, what's the difference that you see in Abraham handling this situation versus, you know, the previous attempts that he had at trying to help God fulfill his promise? See? Big difference, isn't there? You see, so what we see is this measure or this journey of growth that Abraham has experienced in his faith in God from, you know, was it Eleazar? You know, my servant will be my heir. No, he's not going to be the one. Okay, well, you know, my heir, you know, Ishmael with Hagar, he'll be the one. No, he's not going to be the one. Abraham was trying to help God, you know, fulfill his promise, wasn't he? But when he's going up the mountain, is Abraham trying to help God fulfill this promise? No, not at all. He's going up there in complete faith. You see, being convinced, and it is, for Abraham's day, that is a real wild stretch of the imagination, you know, see, to try to figure out, okay, God could raise someone from the dead. You know, how many people have been raised from the dead up to that point? Zero. At least that the Bible records for us. You see? And so we're talking about a huge, huge stretch of growth of faith on Abraham's part in just trusting God that God will fulfill his promise and do what he said he would do. Even to the point of believing something, being convinced of something so bizarre as to that God could do something that has never been done before, such as raise someone from the dead. Ray?
So oftentimes we have to do things on our own as well. And so we on the Lord.
Okay.
You know, we hear in the church, we want God's blessing right now.
Yep.
So that kind of weak. So we want to try to fix a problem that for the lack of any better English that should be that may be seem to be unfixable. We want to try to fix it ourselves.
Yeah.
instead of letting God take care of it. So oftentimes we've been in situations that we're really, literally worried about. Worried about something. And when God gets through with it, there was nothing to worry about in the first place. And we have to just trust and have patience to wait on Him.
Well, I think you're right, and I think that one of the problems that oftentimes we run into is that we try to fix the problems with our own solutions, and as if that in itself is not bad enough, but oftentimes the solutions we come up with are things that we know are against what God has said to do. You know, it's kind of that, as you heard me talk about before, I know what the Bible says, but approach to things. You see, when we know God has said, do this, you know, trust me, you know, and yet because we don't see how that's going to work out, you know, we have our own solution, knowing full well that that's not what God wants us to do. We do it anyway. And then we wonder why sometimes those situations don't work out, you see. We just need to do what God says to do, okay? Yeah.
And what made the situation worse was the fact that the people who didn't believe were the ones who called them out. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah.
They said, hey, what are you trying to pull? You know, all my people are getting sick.
Mm-hmm.
What are you doing?
Yeah.
You're killing us over here.
Absolutely. Yeah.
So,
and that's part of that faith journey, though. You know, and that's another thing that we look at. We look at the life of Abraham. You know, one of the powerful things about Abraham's life is that we get to see the good, the bad, and the ugly of Abraham.
Yeah.
You know, we get to see these times where faith was not even on the radar screen. You know, it was, hey, you know, I got to handle this, you know, but then we see this journey of faith as he grows, you know, through these things. And you know, the reason that I think that's so important to keep in mind with all of these folks is that we see them as real people, you know, struggling with real things, and that makes them real to me. If all I ever read in here was about how great they did everything and everything they did was perfect and everything, I'd go, yeah, that's a wonderful story, but I could never live up to any of that, you see. You know, but when I see how God dealt with them, even through their failings and everything, that gives me a lot of faith and gives me a lot of hope. Because, you know, it's not that, yes, God calls us to be perfect, but He understands and knows that we're not going to be. And He, you know, He allows us those faith journeys to do and to grow and so forth. And we have to work our way through those kinds of things in our lives, just as Abraham and David and, you know, all those folks did. Judy, did you have something?
Trust for us human beings don't come easy.
Yeah.
You know, that's the hardest thing to do, is to just relinquish all control. Even to your own member of your family. And I've really learned what it means to step back and like look at the situation with my, you know, to just say, God, this is yours, and because I can't do nothing else. And to just totally step back and let go of it is one of the hardest things I've ever done. But it also, you know, helps you to grow spiritually.
Yeah.
But this is the hardest thing. And it's when you then think about what Abraham did. I mean, he just relinquished all control to God.
Yeah.
And I mean, when you really think about this, this has got to be a tremendous thing.
Oh, absolutely. I think that really mankind actually started in Missouri. You know, yeah. Some of you are looking at me going, "What?" Yeah, you know, because it's not apostasy here. You know, Missouri is called the what? Show me state. You see, you know, we just kind of have this. You know, as human beings, we tend to have this. You know, I got to see it to believe it attitude, don't we? And that's where the struggle comes in. You see, we want to be able to see how this is going to come out. You know, how's it going to work out? We want guarantees. And the problem with that is when we can see it, then it's not faith. You see, And that's why Paul tells us, you know, and he encourages, we have to walk by faith, not by sight. You see? And that's what Abraham's doing here. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation, we've got to keep reminding ourselves, God's the one who's in control, and I just need to do what he told me to do. You see? And just walk by faith, trust in him. That's not a guarantee that it's going to work out the way we want it to work out. Okay? God never guarantees that in his word. But it is going to work out the way God wants it to work out. You see? And that's one of the things that we have to remind ourselves about. And the story of Abraham, and as I mentioned, you know, there's a whole lot more to the story of Abraham that we've just touched on some of the key points here that I want you to be able to remember. There's a whole lot of stuff here about Abraham I'd encourage you to go and spend some time reading. We talked the last time about the covenant of circumcision. We included that in our discussion, looking at that. So do we have any comments or questions or anything about that particular part of the thing with Abraham, since we talked about it last week? Do we need to talk about it anymore? Okay. All right, let's talk about Isaac. Isaac, of course, he goes on to marry Rebekah, right? And so with Isaac, what we're finding here, and these, you know, again, key things that I want you to focus on, Rebekah and Isaac have two sons, okay? And these two sons, Jacob and Esau, what do we find happening with the two of them? There's struggle and strife between them all the time, isn't there? Okay? Yeah, there was some favoritism going on there, okay? Esau is born first, so he is the oldest, okay? Why is that significant in these particular times? Okay? All right, he gets the birthright and the blessing, right? Okay, so in other words, you know, the birthright has to do with the lineage, the line. He's going to be, in other words, at this particular time we have a patriarchal system, which means that the oldest son of the family, when the father dies, he becomes the patriarch of the family. So, and back then it was whoever the patriarch was, his word was gospel. Okay, everybody did what he said. He was the ruler of the family. That's the birthright, okay? The other part is the blessing, okay? And what happens with the blessing? The oldest son gets a double portion of the blessing, okay? And the reason for that is... anybody? He has the responsibility of taking care of the family. You see, so when the estate is divided up, you see, he gets a double portion because he's got the most responsibility for taking care of the family and making sure that the family is able to sustain itself and so forth. So he's given that responsibility, but also he's given the whereabouts to do that, you see. Whereas any other sons that come along, they're given just a single portion of the inheritance. So that comes into play here between these two, because Esau being the oldest son, what ends up happening with these two? Again, here's a story where we get to see people who are, you know, serving God, but yet some of the tactics that they use are less than honorable, to say the least, right? Okay? And you know, in some circles, Jacob was just to be considered to be a rascal, okay? You know, so what did Jacob do here? What's some of the things that Jacob ended up doing here? Okay? Yeah. Takes advantage of his brother. He gets his birthright from him. Over what? A bowl of stew. Okay? His brother sells him his birthright over a bowl of stew. Steve?
That's an interesting story, too. There's lots of layers to that.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
He said before this that Esau despised his birthright.
Right.
He didn't want him to do the responsibility.
Right.
Okay. You know,
absolutely.
I think it was a burden to him thinking about that.
Right.
I don't want to take care of these people.
Right.
Then this, you know, he comes along with, you know, there's Jacob, you know, cooking his big stew. Esau thinks he's going to die because he hadn't had a meal. You know, he missed a meal, right? So,
right.
I'm going to die.
It's kind of interesting because Esau was, this is always kind of, you know, intrigued me about that story. Of these two brothers, Esau was what kind of person?
He was a man of the field.
He was a hunter. And yet he was without food. He must not have been a very good hunter. Anyway, okay. So you know, he's starving, you know, at least in his mind. He's starving and he wants some, you know, so he agrees to give his brother his birthright.
Well, and he says, you know, what good is it to me because I'm going to die right now.
Right, yeah. Okay. All right, and then comes along, and we see this favoritism that you mentioned earlier. You know, when it comes to the blessing, what happens there? Isaac is old, his sight is failing him, and it comes time for him to give his blessing to Esau. And who intervenes in all this whole thing?
Rebekah.
Okay. And so she kind of sets things up and manipulates things so that it's actually Jacob that receives the blessing from Isaac instead of Esau. And once the blessing is given, it cannot be taken back. And so Jacob ends up with both the birthright and the blessing by whose design? God's design. When they were born, what was the prophecy that was given concerning them? The older will serve the younger. See? It was by God's design that this was going to happen. You see? And so, again, with the story of Isaac, there's a lot of other interesting things about this story and a lot of, as you said, Steve, a lot of layers, you know, of this. You know, as with anything, I encourage you to go and read those things. But that's a lot of the meat and, you know, the muscle and all the other stuff that you put on this skeleton. I want you to be able to remember those three things, at least for now, okay? All right, so then we move on real quickly. Let's move on to Jacob here, okay? So Jacob ends up with the birthright and the blessing. And so now he's in charge of the family, right? And he's got the better portion of the inheritance. It comes time for him to marry, and so he goes off and finds a wife, right? How's all that come about?
In a way, it's kind of like what he has done to his brother, come full circle.
Okay, comes back to get him, doesn't he? You know, again, one of the interesting things about this story is that you see a lot of the customs of the time that are coming out, that are playing out in all of this, because Jacob, when he goes, you know, back home to his family's, you know, home country, and he finds, you know, he makes a pact here with God, so to speak, doesn't he? You know, and who's the first person that he sees? It's Rachel. Okay? And he falls in love with Rachel. And Rachel is the one that he wants to marry. Okay? And so, remember, he makes a deal with Rachel's father, which is actually his uncle, right? Makes a deal with him that he'll work for him for 7 years so that he can have the, you know, the hand of his daughter Rachel in marriage, okay? And of course, comes the wedding day, and Laban's got, you know, some customs that he's concerned about that he's got to adhere to, and that custom is what? Oldest daughter's got to get married first. You see, we can't, you know, we don't want no old maids living in this family here, so we got to marry them off in order, you see. And so, So instead of marrying Rachel, he ends up marrying her sister, Leah, who is described in the Bible as being tender-eyed, which means what? It's a little bit difficult on the eyes to look. She's ugly, okay? I mean, you know, all right? She's an ugly woman, all right, of the two. You know, she was not easy on the eyes is really what that means, okay? You know, this finds Jacob in a fix, doesn't it? Because he's married to her sister, but he wants to be married to, you know, Rachel. So, you know, he ends up making a deal with Laban for another 7 years, doesn't he? You see? Again, you know, we see some of these customs, you know, that are coming into play here because, you know, when God created Adam and Eve and started this whole thing, what did he say concerning the man and the woman? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, well, wait a minute here. We've got Jacob now having two wives. And God's not objecting to that. Interesting situation. What's the answer to that? I don't know. Other than that, God, for whatever His reasons, He tolerated that. You see? All right. So then, real quickly, before we run out of time here, okay, God changes Jacob's name to Israel. Right?
Yeah.
Okay. And Jacob becomes the father of how many sons?
12.
Okay. And again, you know, we won't go into all the whole story right now. Go back and read it. You know, it's, you know, Rachel's barren. She can't have any children. She says, oh, okay, I know what I'll do. I'll give him my maidservant and he can have a child by her. So she does that. He has a child. You know, isn't that great? Well, Leah says, hey, you know, two can play that game, right? And so, you know, after he's already had some children with her, so she quits having, you know, she's not having any more children. She says, well, if she can do that, I can do that, you know. So she gives Jacob her handmaiden. So there's four women. And all the time, Jacob's over here going, okay, you know, it's fine with him, you see. He's having children by all these different women, all, you know, his two wives and their handmaidens. Ends up with 12 sons. Okay? God changes his name from Jacob to Israel, and he becomes known as what? What? The father of Israel, or Israel. And the 12, he is the father of what? The 12 tribes of Israel. That's where this comes from. Okay? So again, a lot of people, we just kind of assume that people know this, but they don't, okay? So we want to make sure that people understand that connection. Each of his sons becomes a leader of one of the tribes of Israel, okay? And so that's how the Israelites got their name, okay? Became known as the Israelites. They were the descendants of Jacob. And how they became these 12 tribes that we read about from here on out, you know, through the most of the earlier part of the Old Testament, on up through the time of the captivity, at least. And that's how this particular part of it came to be. All right? Okay, we're out of time. We will pick up with Joseph next week.